Again, the worship series we're starting today is called Making Sense of God. And the first week here, we're looking, our kind of theme for worship today is faith and proof. And in our first lesson from John chapter 20, we recognize the importance of tangible evidence to faith. The Apostle Thomas was, while unfortunately in some respects skeptical, enormously helpful to us in the future who struggle with similar types of things. And we begin in verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came on Easter Sunday. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand directly into his side," in other words, unless I have sensory evidence, "I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas is with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Go ahead, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, the only appropriate thing to say when you have this much evidence right in front of you, he says, "My Lord and my God." And then something extraordinarily relevant to us here today who aren't able to physically touch the wounds of our Savior. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet still have believed." Here ends our first lesson. Our teaching today comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. If you don't know, 1 Corinthians 15 is sometimes known as the Great Resurrection chapter of the Bible. And the Apostle Paul writes here, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have passed away, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me," the Apostle Paul, "also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe." This is God's word. Some of you know, you've heard me say it before, Dr. Tim Keller is one of my sort of heroes of faith, written a lot of books that I absolutely love and treasure and have read multiple times. And Tim Keller, who was a pastor out in Manhattan, just passed away a couple weeks ago after a three-year bout with pancreatic cancer. And, you know, I was born and raised as a Christian, and I was baptized into the Christian faith as an infant, and I had a wonderful Christian family and household that I was raised in, and I only exclusively went to Christian schools my entire life, and I had wonderful Christian role models and support system along the way. And yet, even with all due respect to all of the people along the way that I valued so much, no one, I don't believe, has ever taught me more about the good news of Jesus Christ than Tim Keller has. And I am convinced, I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I'm convinced I would bet within the next 100 years, Keller will go down as a top five name in the most influential non-biblical voices in the history of the Christian church. I'm that confident about that. And long before the Lord took him home, I had on our worship calendar that we were going to be doing a book study this summer on one of his more recent works, Making Sense of God. An Invitation to the Skeptical. It is a follow-up to his New York Times best-selling The Reason for God. And in this book, what he does is he addresses a lot of the issues that are probably the most relevant things when it comes to the intersection of Christian faith and cultural tension points. And so specifically what we're going to be looking at in the next number of weeks is we'll look at the idea of faith and proof, which we're looking at today. We're going to look at the meaning of morality, identity, hope, justice, and wise reasoning. And what I'm going to hopefully show you is that Christianity offers more resources for navigating these important topics than certainly any other world religion does, and more than our sort of default secular humanism in society does today. All of this falls into a category that's called Christian apologetics. Some of you know what that word is. Some, it might be new. Christian apologetics, the earliest usage of the word apology in the English language didn't mean I'm sorry for something. The earliest usage in the English language, and it came from a Greek word, meant something said or written in defense of or in justification of what appears to be wrong to others. So Christian apologetics is not saying, I'm sorry for my Christian faith. Christian apologetics is actually the exact opposite. It is a logical defense of the Christian truths to those who do not yet accept them as true. Now, I love Christian apologetics. It's just part of the way I'm wired. I serve on our church body's Institute for Lutheran Apologetics. I also get that it's not everybody's thing. And I think specifically of a young woman about a decade ago. She was in her 20s, and she very assertively or openly, overtly said to me, I just hate when Christians argue about truth stuff. With other world religions and that sort of thing, societal beliefs. She specifically said, I don't care that much about the age of the earth. I don't care how the Bible was assembled. I don't care about the historical reliability of the miracles in the Bible. You know what she did care about a lot? Was family. And interestingly enough, her dad was a very adamant skeptic of God and organized religion. And one of the things that I told her at this time was, you don't have to be an expert in Christian apologetics. Not every Christian is. And fortunately, we have different people in the body of Christ who excel at certain things, and we can kind of lean on them in those times. But so far as I can tell in talking to him, your dad, his specific issues with God and organized religion are the exact same things that you say you don't really care about. In other words, you might personally not care about these things, but the persons that you care about, they care about these things deeply to the degree that they say they want no relationship with any conception of God as a result. And so directly or indirectly, Christian apologetics matters to everybody, especially as we in the last 20, 30, 40 years have entered into what is very now clearly what's called a post-Christian society. We have to be able to calmly, logically, respectfully state why we believe what we believe. And so today we're looking at this issue of faith and proof, and we're going to break it into these three particular points. First of all, we're going to talk about why everyone has faith. It's not that religious people have faith. The only way to live life is by faith. I'm going to explain why that's true. Secondly, the basis for Christian faith is not a bunch of good ideas and philosophies. It's historical facts that people were willing to die for. That's totally different. And finally, we're going to look at the basics of the Christian faith. Christians sometimes debate with skeptical loved ones and friends all sorts of issues that are sort of on the periphery of Christianity, and we get into all sorts of trouble when we do it. What we should be spending more of our time doing is the basics, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because if it's not true, none of the rest of the stuff matters. And if it is true, all of the rest of the stuff that Jesus agreed with must be true, because he's God. So whether I like it or not, whether I understand it or not, it's really not all that important. He's God, so it must be true, right? Why everyone has faith, the basis for Christian faith, the basics of the Christian faith. Here we go. One, why everyone has faith. The big idea is I think Satan has somehow convinced modern Western society in the last 100 years or so that religious people are people of faith. And the secular world and non-believers in God have their particular position rooted in evidence and science. And you can hear this in the way that the world talks. Unfortunately, you can hear this in the way Christians talk sometimes, because you hear things like faith versus reason and religion versus science. These things are somehow mutually exclusive and at odds with one another, which is a completely false dichotomy. And so I've talked to particularly a lot of young adults who will say things like, I basically gave up a lot of the religion that I inherited in my youth when I maybe went off to college and I started thinking for myself. And I started doing some more science and I started thinking independently. And basically, in that reason, I basically subtracted away all of the supernatural components of my early life beliefs that I can now explain through things like science. And what I have to sort of explain to people at that point is, no, you didn't shift from religion to science. You shifted from faith in one thing to faith in a different thing. You shifted from faith in one thing, you shifted from a supernatural worldview to a materialistic worldview, which requires just as much faith as somebody who has a supernatural worldview. Now, generally speaking, skeptical individuals don't like being told that they're expressing faith in their lives. Like, they kind of cringe at the word faith. So I, as much as possible, I try to gently explain, no, yeah, we're all living by faith. There's a couple quick things that I point to. First thing is, there's a general belief in our modern world that the only things that are really true, the only things that you can count on as actual truth, are the things that can be proven in a science lab. Right? The problem with that belief is you can't even prove that belief in a science lab. It's a self-defeating statement. Go ahead and try to prove, doing science, that the only thing that you can accept as truth is science in a laboratory. You can't prove it. In fact, every single one of us is currently holding on to a bunch of different beliefs that can never possibly be proved in a science lab. For instance, can you prove that all human beings are equal in dignity and worth and therefore deserving of human rights and deserve justice? Can you prove that in a science lab? No, you cannot. Can you prove that moral evil and good actually exist in the world in a science lab? No, you cannot. Can you prove that things like love and beauty truly exist in a science lab? No, you cannot. And yet, almost everybody operates as though those things are all true, right? Every single one of us has things that we currently believe, things that we sacrifice for and might even be willing to die for that we cannot prove in a science lab. And in fact, a large portion of academia, from logic to math to ethics to metaphysics to aesthetics to science itself, cannot be proven in a science lab. That is a lot of ground, by the way. Science presupposes that math is true. Science presupposes the assertion that logic is true, but it cannot actually prove those things in a science lab. And so what you have to ask ourselves is, why is it? Why is it, do you think, that when we start talking about truth regarding God or religion or supernatural, we use a different measuring stick for truth than we do in all other walks of life when we're talking about truth? It's almost as though humanity has some level of inherent bias against God. Okay, so the first thing is basically this idea that not all of the truth that exists in the universe can be proven in a science lab. The second thing, again, is that all humans are living by faith. So again, the person who is a theist, who believes in a transcendental supernatural being, can't prove that. The person who is a non-theist, who totally rejects that, cannot prove that. Both sides, by the way, like to say, well, the burden of proof is on the other side to prove. That's just kind of nonsense, because there's faith assertions that are being done by both. And it also just fosters this arrogance and condescension. So what we need is humility. And I think a level of humility that says, realistically, are we not all living by faith? Let's use the example of marriage. All of life, to some extent, is like getting married. Because let's say you have a young man comes to me and he says, I have this young woman that I really like, and I think I might want to marry her, but I don't know. And I'm a reasonable man, I'm a scientific man, I'm a man of logic and all of that. And I'm not gonna ask her to marry me until all of the possible evidence comes in that could guarantee that 20 years from now, she is the exact right person for me. Good luck. She's gonna leave you, and she should, you know? What kind of data is gonna come in that guarantees that 30 years from now, that's the exact right woman for you? That doesn't exist. That's true of when you take a job. That's true of when you get married. It's true of when you do life. You cannot do life without expressing faith. We're all doing it all the time. The moment you get out of bed, you're expressing some levels of faith in the world. What we typically do, they're not at odds, reason and faith with one another. What we typically do is we gather the best evidence that we can find, and we see which direction it points in. And all of our beliefs are a combination of the rational and faith, and personal experience, and relationships and a combination of societal factors is why we land where we land. But the fact of the matter is, all of us, there's no way to do life other than living by faith. We're all doing it. I don't care if you call yourself religious or not. And so you have to be able to humbly and respectfully explain that every single person in the world has faith assumptions. Not only do we individually have faith assumptions, by the way, but also societally, we get together and we have faith assumptions. So for instance, in the first 50 pages of Making Sense of God, Keller points to several big ones. He says, for instance, society teaches you don't need God to live a meaningful, moral, satisfying life. Society teaches people should be free to live how they want to live as long as you don't hurt anyone. Society teaches to become your truest self, you need to follow the deepest desires of your heart. Now, I'm not saying anything about any one of those things, except that none of them can be proven in a science lab. All of those are faith assertions. But I would also say that the average person in America would agree with every single one of those faith assertions. There's a Russian philosopher by the name of Vladimir Solovyov, who, when he was talking about the inconsistency of non-theistic Western ethical thought, you know, the morals that exist in Western society despite our baseline beliefs, he put it like this, which I thought was great. He said, Western world operates like this. Man descended from apes, and therefore we must love one another. Now, that's a joke. It's a Russian joke, but it's a joke. And essentially what he's saying is, I didn't come up with something this clever, but I used to say, or still do say to the campus ministry students at UWM, you're walking into a class period in your physics or biology classroom, and they're telling you, textbook is telling you that you came about through a process of random chance process or a random collocation of atoms. You're an accident. You came about accidentally. You're an accident. And then the very next class period, you go into your psychology classroom and they say, you know what the world needs? You know what you need is more self-esteem. Okay, so you're an accident. You just need to think more highly of yourself. Like, do you understand the inconsistency that exists in those two things? We need to be kind of honest in pointing out the unfair faith assertions that cannot be proven in our secular world. Humbly, respectively, to communicate with skeptical friends, you need to let them know science is not the only way of knowing things. Two, everybody is invariably living by faith. And three, there are real and painful inconsistencies in what the secular world is teaching us to believe. Even more important than any of those three things, however, is the next point, the basis for Christian faith. Does Christian belief express faith? Yes, but every belief to some extent is an expression of faith. The interesting thing about Christianity is that it's not blind faith. This is really important. It's a misnomer and misunderstood by people who don't understand Christianity. So how do you explain this? Christianity, this is the absolute fundamental way by which Christianity differentiates itself from all other world religions. Look, for instance, at, just as a case study, Mormonism. Mormonism, if you don't know, was founded by a guy by the name of Joseph Smith, who in 1823 believed that an angel by the name of Moroni came to him and told him the location of some buried golden plates in upstate New York, and he was to go and find them and translate the inscriptions, and on those plates there would be a New Testament of revelation from God that talked about God's operations in the Americas. Now, I don't want to say anything really about that, except for the fact that, I don't know if Joseph Smith was visited by some sort of spiritual entity or not. I don't know. I can't prove it one way or the other. What I do know 100%, because Mormonism doesn't even say this, is there were no other witnesses. Joseph Smith said, you got to take my word for it. It came to me, you got to take my word for it. By the way, Muhammad in Islam works the exact same way. You got to take my word for it. Every other world religion, so far as I can tell, basically works that way, except for Christianity. So every other world religion essentially has one witness and teaches a philosophy. And the distinction is Christianity has hundreds of witnesses that it encourages you to investigate and teaches historical facts more than philosophy. Let me take that second part first, historical facts over philosophy. Christianity is the only religion that has good news. Have you ever thought about this? Like, so the word that we use, we use it so often that we can actually kind of lose what it actually means. The word gospel, we sometimes call it evangelical, but it comes from the Greek word oiangelion. Oi is a prefix that means good or well, and angelion is where we get our word angel. It's a messenger. So good messenger, good news, right? In fact, it was a pre-Christian word. It existed before Christianity started. And you know how it was used? It was defined by the Greeks always in military terms. So the word euangelion, the word for gospel before Christianity, was always used to mean good news that someone had fought battle on your behalf, triumphed, and now you are liberated. Good news that someone fought a battle, was victorious, and you are now freed and liberated. That's what gospel literally means. So let me put it like this. The five pillars of Islam are not news. They're spiritual advice about how you should live your life. The Parosartha of Hinduism, four life aims and goals, that is spiritual advice. It's not news. The Ten Commandments of Judaism, they instruct you how you should go about living your life, but they do not say anything about what has been done for you in the past as news. The Golden Rule, it's good, it's true, it's noble, it's virtuous, you should pursue it, but it's philosophy, it's advice, it's not news. What that tells us is even true spiritual philosophy is nonetheless not news. And the primary thing that the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 better than any other place in any text on the planet is that Christianity is primarily rooted in historical facts that are verifiable, not in philosophy. That doesn't mean that Christianity doesn't contain good life guidance or good information or good philosophy or practical, but it's not primarily that. It's primarily good news. And interestingly, the word that the Apostle Paul uses to describe his role in ministry, he uses in 1 Corinthians 15 the word kerix in Greek, which comes from the verb keriso, which means to proclaim something. It's a town crier. It's a herald. You know what a town crier does? He rides through town on horseback and he says, the British are coming, the British are coming. He doesn't give any advice about what you should do that the British are coming. He just is proclaiming information. A town crier, a good news bearer, an evangelist is proclaiming good news. Can you imagine if I, like as a preacher, got on horseback, rode through town and said, hear ye, as I'm just like rolling down Main Street, let me give you five practical principles for how you should better communicate in your marriages or a bunch of different techniques on how you can better parent your children growing up. I'm not saying that's bad information. I'm saying that ain't news. That's advice. That's philosophy. It might even be very good and true. It ain't news, though. Christianity is primarily good news. It primarily needs to be proclaimed. It's primarily historical facts. And in fact, the Apostle Paul knew that, you know, the greater the claim, the greater evidence that's necessary. And so, you know what he says? This is great. He doesn't say, take my word for it. He says, don't take my word for it. Go and investigate. Look at how amazing verse 6 is in chapter 15. He says, after that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have died, most of whom are still living. You know what this means? He's saying, okay, one, there's over 500 people that would be glad to tell you how they saw the resurrected Savior. And guess what? They're still alive. Because 1 Corinthians, most scholars will say, is written probably 16 to 18 to max 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Don't take my word for it. Go, investigate for yourself. Please, investigate the actual evidence out there. Now, let me tell you, put this in modern terms. If someone was on trial today for murder, and you have the defendant sitting in there, and he's on trial, and you have 500 individuals, one after another, after another, after another, and they got up in the stand and they said, they pointed at the guy and they said, yep, that guy did it. I saw with my own eyes that guy murdered the victim. And then they said, and I believe this to such a degree that if I perjure myself in court, you can go ahead and kill me. Let me just ask, which way do you think that the jury is going to find? If that is our common sense standard for legal truth, in the modern world, why would that not be a good standard when it comes to verifying the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And as if that weren't enough evidence, what the Apostle Paul also builds into 1 Corinthians 15 is the specific mention of the conversion of skeptics. He goes out of his way to talk about this guy named James, who's not the disciple, he's the brother of Jesus, who eventually becomes the bishop of the church in Jerusalem, and he also mentions himself the Apostle Paul, who was originally Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of Christians. You know why mentioning James and Saul of Tarsus is so significant? Because all of the other claims that people tend to make regarding, those early believers, they wanted to believe, it was mass hallucination, they were complying in a lie or something like that. It doesn't work with James and with Saul of Tarsus. Those guys didn't actually want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they became so convinced after the resurrection by the preponderance of evidence that they could not not believe. A New Testament historian by the name of N.T. Wright puts it in his book like this. He says, look, if there was only an empty tomb and there had been no sightings, people would have just believed that the body was stolen. And if there had been only eyewitnesses claiming to have seen him, but the tomb still had a body in it, then everybody would have said, well, maybe they saw something, but that was just a hallucination. Only if all of these things are true, the empty tomb, the sightings, the conversion of skeptics, permanently changed lives, Christianity taking over a pagan empire within 3 centuries with no resources to its name, only if all those things happened could Christianity ever have possibly begun. Now, some of you, again, sort of love the, I think, apologetic stuff, and some of you don't. Those of you who do, in fact, those of you who are still in, I guarantee, there's 3 to 5 people sitting in the room right now who are still absolutely on the fence about whether or not this stuff actually happened, at least. And whether you love this stuff or you're kind of skeptical of this stuff, investigate it. Do me a favor, read through philosopher Gary Habermas's minimal facts argument that all historians agree to about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For that matter, read through Acts 25 and 26. Acts 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul is on trial before Governor Festus and King Agrippa, and he tells them about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice there that he doesn't tell them how to live their lives. And he doesn't ask them to change their ideology. He simply takes the historical facts of Christ's death and resurrection, he lays them on their hearts, and he says, all right, if there's going to be any conviction, the Holy Spirit is going to do it. And that's exactly something we should learn from. Which brings me to my final point, the basics of the Christian faith. I think, so far as I can tell, a lot of us Christians, we get easily sidetracked into a bunch of different things that might be real and might be true, but even if you convince somebody of the argument that you have from the Bible, they are no closer to salvation because it's not a directly salvation issue like the death and resurrection of Jesus is. I think Satan has convinced us to like get off into the periphery. So you got to get back to fundamentals. You know what fundamentals are? The basics. I think of it, we just entered the NBA playoffs, and I don't always watch unless the Bucks are in. I don't watch every game of the playoffs anymore. I did when I was a kid in the late 90s. Every game, every minute, every playoff games, I watched it all. And I remember being blown away in the late 90s when Shaquille O'Neal entered into the league. And thinking, this is the most dominant physical specimen in the most dominant physical sport I've ever, that probably has ever existed. Do you remember how many times he broke backboards and the games are delayed for an hour and a half? Who did that? This is superhuman. The guy couldn't hit a free throw. It was this wild thing that in playoff games, other teams, when things got tight, what they knew to do is just start hacking Shaq. Because they couldn't count on him to hit more than 1 of 2, maybe, free throws in critical moments. Now, it was wild to me to think you can have somebody as brilliant that knows all the X's and O's. You can have a superhuman physical specimen. But if the guy can't hit a free throw, if you can't dribble with your left hand, if you can't run a pick and roll, if you don't know the fundamentals, you are not going to be nearly as effective as what you should be. And Christians lose all sorts of effectiveness by getting sidetracked in their witness in things that aren't directly related to salvation. What you need to do with the skeptical people in your life that you love is lay the historical evidence of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection upon their hearts and ask them, is it true? Because if it's true, all of the rest of it, it must be true because he said so. If it's not true, none of the rest of it actually matters. Lay the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on their hearts It's directly related to salvation, which is precisely the reason why the Apostle Paul refers to it as this is what's important. This is first importance. And by the way, I fully get that when you're talking to skeptical individuals and you talk about sin and grace and salvation and eternal life, it can become so, like, to think about eternal life for a believer, it can become so overwhelming that it's like, is this real or how is this real? So one of the ways that you do it is you make it immediately real by talking about the benefits of things like a resurrection. So let me just give you one quick application of how to do this. Everybody struggles with insecurity in the world. You know why that is? And you know what the resurrection can do about it? It's this. The reason you struggle with insecurity is because every single person is building their life on someone or something that is currently insecure. So everything in this universe dies. Everything, the moment you build your hopes and dreams, your identity, your meaning, your purpose on something, when it gets threatened by something in life, when it starts dying, you get scared. So it doesn't matter if it is you've got this great career going, eventually it's going to stop and you're not going to be as good at it or whatever else. Eventually that beautiful skin that you have is going to wrinkle. Eventually that person that you care so deeply about, if you live long enough, you're putting them in a grave. Why? Because things fall apart. Everything in this universe dies. It's the second law of thermodynamics. It's entropy. Even in the visible natural world, give it enough time and all the mountains will eventually erode down into plains. Give it enough time and all the stars will eventually burn out of all their energy. Why? Because everything in this universe dies except one thing. The exact argument that the Apostle Peter made on Pentecost when he said it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. Everything in this universe dies except Jesus. He's the one who conquered death. The reason you get insecure in life is because you're building your life on something that is currently dying or will eventually die. Build your life on the one that death can't hold, and you will become otherworldly secure even as you eventually move into the other world. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, as the one true God, we repent of building our lives on anything else in this universe. We repent of getting sidetracked, but you've forgiven us for every last sin, and this is evidenced and proven by your resurrection. Help us gladly proclaim this historical fact to the glory of your name and to the benefit of the people that we love. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.